Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I thought it would be good tonight to come to a New Testament passage about trials. It's always a relevant subject, but I'm particularly conscious of various trials that people are facing in the church, some here, some watching online this evening. We all need to know how to face trials and help others face trials. We'll see that there are no glib, easy answers. Trials by nature are hard, disturbing, messy, cause turmoil, and are often very perplexing. That's the very nature of them. But there are some truths to hold on to and remember as we face them. And hesitatingly, and very simply tonight, I want to just look at some of these as we just go through these two verses. So Peter is writing to believers facing trials. Many of their lives have been turned upside down by trials. Well, how are they to think about them? How are they to face them? What are they to remember in the light of them? What are their attitude to be as they come to them? Well, let's just go. I just really want to go through these two verses a bit by bit. You'll see there, six headings. Things to remember as we face trials. If you're facing them at the moment, if you're going through them, as you know, we'll see that you will if you're not at the moment. What are we going to say about them? First point here, look, trials need to be viewed in the light of the hope that we have. Trials need to be viewed in the light of the hope that we have. Look how verse 6 begins. Peter is about to speak about trials and being grieved by trials, but how does he begin? In this you greatly rejoice. Now that, of course, is linking back with what he's just been speaking about. The great hope that we have as God's people. We have an inheritance. An inheritance secured for us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's an inheritance, what do we read? Incorruptible and undefiled and that doesn't fade away. I mean, so much in life, even our joys, the best joys, are spoiled by sin. That's in some ways what this hymn was saying, wasn't it? They soon fade. They're soon over, aren't they? But we have an inheritance that can never grow dull, that can never fade, that in fact will get better and better and more glorious as it goes on. A place in heaven you have. A place in the new creation to come. A world without sin, without tears, without trials. And it's reserved in heaven for you. And you are kept for it. It's more wonderful and more real and more sure and certain than anything in this life, even though you can't see it at the moment. And look at how it's put there. This is a cause of great joy now, isn't it? It doesn't say in this you will greatly rejoice, but you rejoice now in the anticipation of it and at the prospect of it. And so our trials and our troubles need to be viewed in the light of our hope. We need to remind ourselves in those trials that we have a hope. And it's more certain and more sure and more lasting than those trials will ever be. we need to remind ourselves, Paul says in Romans 8, doesn't he? The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. So we need to remember that we're not facing trials and tribulations in isolation. We're facing them as we're heading to this glorious hope. We're facing them as children of God, who's received, as we were reminded in those opening verses, the mercy of God, His abundant mercy. And we're facing them as those who believe and know that Jesus has risen from the dead, and we're pilgrims on our way to glory. We need to view our trials, they're grievous. We'll think to that in a minute, but we view them in the light of glory. Have you ever noticed how much easier, perhaps it's not for you, but how much easier and more bearable the journey on the way to holiday is than the one on the way back? Have you ever noticed that? Generally, it's the same route, just in reverse, isn't it? But at least for me, there's a great difference between those journeys. The journey on the way is made so much easier, isn't it, by the fact that you're heading for holiday. You're heading for a rest, and you're anticipating it. And so you somehow manage to bear with the children saying every 5 minutes, are we nearly there yet? And you manage to, the traffic jams don't do your head in quite so much. And 7:50 for a coffee in the service station. Wow, thanks very much. That sounds very reasonable on the way, doesn't it? Whereas, on the way back, it's all a bit different, isn't it? Well, that's trivial, isn't it? But perhaps just in a similar way, we need to view our trials in the light of the fact that we're on a journey, and it's to glory. And to Jesus, and to this wonderful, wonderful inheritance that's before us, and just at least that causes us to greatly rejoice. So though we have heartache as the trials come, and that they can at least be tempered by the hope that we have. Paul says, doesn't he, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So the two can go together. So as you face trials and as you go through trials and as one of God's children, think of it, remember that. Our trials need to be viewed in the light of the hope that we have. We have an inheritance. We'll soon be there. Second thing, trials have to be expected. This passage and the whole Bible makes clear that trials are an inevitable part of living in this world and of being a Christian. In chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter tells the believers, doesn't he, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that's to try you, as if some strange thing was happening to you. Now there he's particularly, I think, thinking about the trials of persecution, but the same could be said of all trials, couldn't they? Trials come. Don't be surprised. It's part of living in this fallen, sinful world. If you're in Peter, the book before it is James. And of course, James, if you turn to the beginning of the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3, James just goes for it, doesn't he, as well? Very similar ideas. My brethren, chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy. What does he say? If you happen to fall into trials. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says when. Whenever. So it's inevitable. That it's life. It's what will happen, and we must expect it. Christians face trials. Now, of course, some people like to suggest and imply, don't they, that becoming a Christian will bring an end to all your troubles and trials. If you read the Bible reading, Alistair Begg Bible reading this morning, he speaks about that, doesn't he? The health, wealth, prosperity gospel that says if you have enough faith and enough, you're the child of a king and you really, if you have enough faith, you shouldn't have any trials and troubles. You should sail through life and everything should be good. Well, that's rubbish, isn't it? We reject that teaching completely. And yes, as I sometimes say, we can have our own version of it. We can have our own prosperity gospel, because what do we do when trials come and troubles come? Often we go, why has this happened to me? This isn't fair. What's God doing? Does God really love me? In a sense, that's just another version of health, wealth, prosperity, isn't it? When we think like that, as if we don't deserve it, as if we ought to. This ought not to happen to me. But the truth is that Christians do face trials, often severe trials, and they're trials have to be expected. So sometimes say, if you're not going through one at the moment, don't worry, one will turn up very soon. And yet we can also say, although trials are expected, trials can often be unexpected. You say, hang on, Hugh, what does that mean? Well, I mean by this, they can be sudden. We can't see them coming. They come out of the blue, don't they? They come unexpectedly from a place we weren't expecting them, perhaps. I've still got James in front of me here. James says there, doesn't he? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That expression is only used in one other place in the New Testament. It's in the parable of the Good Samaritan, when the man's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. That's the same words. So, you know, the thieves aren't there going, hello, as he comes, we're about to attack you. They're hiding, aren't they? They jump out at him. And trials can often be like that, don't they? Suddenly, unexpectedly. The sudden discovery of a lump, or a sudden bit of news, a conversation, a redundancy, a sudden loss. Suddenly, life's turned upside down in a moment. In many ways, that's why we need to do our thinking about trials before they come, because they can be unexpected. Third thing, back in Peter now, trials are only for a short time. That's what Peter says, isn't he? Verse 6, though now for a little while. For a little while. Now you might be thinking, my trials have not been for a little while. I've been living with this pain for years. This problem in my family seems unending. You might be thinking this difficulty at work or whatever it is has been going on and on. It's not an end in sight. Now Peter isn't trivializing their trials. Of course not. It's one of the reasons he's writing his letter, is to help these believers in their trials, because he knows it's difficult. But all Peter is doing, of course, is he's looking at them in the light of eternity, isn't he? In the light of how long they'll enjoy that inheritance that he's just spoken of. And compared with that, all trials, even trials that last the whole of your life, are for a little while. I mean, how quickly the years go by, don't they? And it's a little while, isn't it, compared to eternity. Remember how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. He puts it, in a sense, even more dramatically. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us an exceeding and eternal, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You think, hang on a minute, light affliction, but for a moment. But of course, what's Paul doing? He's comparing it to eternity, isn't he? He's comparing it to that glory to come. And you can't go, oh, well, it's all right for Paul. I mean, he never suffered very much, did he? you read 2 Corinthians and all that he endured and all that he went through. He's not a man writing from an ivory tower. He's not a man who doesn't know what suffering's about. But he could write, in the light of eternity, our light afflictions, which are but for a moment. So we need faith to believe that, don't we? We need faith to view our trials in the light of eternity and to say trials are only for a short time. They're only for a short time. They're only for a brief moment. It's why we need to keep coming back to our eternal, certain, sure hope, because that will help us. Just before I move on, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then the things that you're living for and treasuring and thinking, making all that you're living for, well, they're only for a little while as well, aren't they? And your life is fleeting and fragile and will soon be gone. And then what? Then eternity, then heaven or hell. And how foolish it will be to seem on that day, on the judgment day, to live for brief fleeting things and make them your treasure and give everything to them when they're just gone in a moment. So trials need to be viewed in the light of the hope that we have. Trials have to be expected. Trials are only for a short time. Trials are terribly painful and bring heartache and tears. So Peter says, look at verse 6. What does he use? How does he describe? He says, grieved by various trials. So Paul has been, Peter, sorry, if, when I say Paul, you know I mean Peter. Peter has talked about them greatly rejoicing, and yet at the same time, they're grieved. So I don't think that this teaching is saying you've got to sort of, yeah, well, you've got a hope of heaven, you can just sort of laugh and grin your way through these trials. They don't really matter. They're not, you know. The word grieved is a strong word. It speaks about real distress, heartache, heartbreak, sorrow, turmoil, all those sort of things. Some of the trials these believers were going through broke their hearts, left them in turmoil, meant they were often in tears. That's what this word grieve means. So the Christian message isn't at all that you sail through your trials and brush them aside as if they were nothing. You know, the Lord knows they're not nothing. The Lord knows those trials are hard to bear and break your heart and cause profound sadness and tears and turmoil. Jesus was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You think of him there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you feel overwhelmed by your trials? By what you've got to face? The Lord felt overwhelmed. Do you feel deeply troubled and distressed? The Lord said, I'm deeply troubled and distressed. Do you feel like, oh, if only I could not face this? The Lord said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. So whatever trials and whatever anguish and whatever agony and grief and sorrow you're going through, you have a Savior who knows, who sympathizes with you. So Christians grieve over their trials, and there's nothing wrong with that, and Peter doesn't tell them off for that. It's absolutely natural. So when your trials come, you weep, and you don't feel like you've got to pretend that it doesn't hurt. It's one of the wonderful things about the Psalms, isn't it? That they're full of lament and tears and questions and why, Lord, and how long, Lord, and acknowledgements that I've been crying all night and things like that, aren't they? The tears are falling and the Lord knows. So when trials come, the Bible isn't expecting you to go, oh, well, all things work together for good. And when trials come to someone you know, he's certainly not expecting you to just go up to them and go, all things work together for good. You might tell them that eventually. But first of all, you weep with those who weep. Because trials are grievous and they're hard. And then fifthly, trials come in many different forms. So you're being grieved by various trials, he says, isn't he? Same word that James uses in his letter. Multifaceted trials of all kinds, all descriptions, different shapes and sizes. We don't all have the same trials. And so there's lots of different... I mean, there's the general struggles of life, isn't there? There's the frustrations of things going wrong and things breaking and people letting you down. And we live with those things all of the time, don't we? And some of them are small and trivial and don't really matter. And some of them are big and profound and shape our lives. And then part of living in this fallen world is that it's just it's a sinful, broken world, isn't it? There's trouble and there's suffering and there's affliction and there's sadness and tears and there's disappointment and there's sickness and bereavement and the heartache of losing a loved one and all sorts of other shattered hopes, aren't there? And that's all there in that various trials, multifaceted trials. And some of you are suffering tonight and some of you suffered in your lives and some of you got scars that are deep and some of you live with great disappointments in work, in relationships, in family, and some of you are facing hard times and you don't know when they're going to stop and how they're going to end in this life. And there are various trials. Life can be pretty tough, can't it? And then there are spiritual trials, aren't there? You know, your husband doesn't believe and won't listen, or your children seem far away from the Lord and don't seem to care. And then it's clear as you read Peter and as you read the New Testament, there are trials that just come from being Christians. Because we have an enemy and we have an opposition, and this world is a dark place, and we're battling with our sin, and we're battling with temptation. We're going the opposite way from the world, and we face all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul says. So trials come, and they can be come in different forms, and sometimes they're obvious and open, and sometimes they're hidden, aren't they? And one of the things of being a pastor is that people perhaps share with you their trials and heartaches that they don't want everyone to know about, perhaps. And people might look at their lives and think, well, they've got an easy life. And I have that. People come to me and say, if only my life was like theirs. Their family seems fine, and you think, if only you knew what trials they have, because there's lots of different trials. Some are obvious and some are hidden away, but there they are. And there are trials that are known and unknown. And then the last thing, and we're just really touching on this, aren't we? Trials have a purpose and an end in view. Trials have a purpose and an end in view. There's some really important words, I think, in verse 6. It would be easy to miss, and yet I think they're vital. And they're the words, if need be. If need be. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. If necessary, you could say. Okay, so in other words, those words are very simply telling us there's not a trial that's without a reason. There's not a trial that's without a purpose. Every trial that comes is necessary. Every heartache is necessary. There's no trial that comes into your life that's random, that's just the sort of slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. There's no trial that's just bad luck or without purpose or without value. So your wise, loving Heavenly Father make sure that all that comes into our lives has a purpose. And that purpose is always for your ultimate good. So as you go through the trials that grieve you, trials that are hard, trials that you pray will be over, and you can, of course you can pray that, the first thing to take from them is at the same time, they're necessary. They're in God's hands. They're not random. They're not a mistake. That this path the Lord is taking me through is the best possible path for this moment. Now we pray for our trials to go and for the Lord to sort them out immediately. And of course we can do that. But those words, if needs be, if necessary, nothing is an accident. Nothing's wasted. None of our trials. They're all in the Lord's hands. Our wise Heavenly Father's hands. And verse 7 then expands, doesn't it, on God's purpose in those trials. He says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So they're used, in other words, by the Lord to prove and refine and strengthen our faith. They're used to get rid of the dross and make us more, our faith more pure. In fact, of course, the word translated trials in verse 6 is basically the word for to test, to prove. To try. If we're honest, the most dangerous times in our lives are often when everything's going well. When we don't have any difficulties and when the job's going well and the family are behaving. Because the temptation is, in those times, isn't it, to become careless and prayerless and to trust the Lord, to sort of think we've got it under control and we're doing okay and we can do this in our own strengths. They can be dangerous. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. We can have an easy path and still trust the Lord, but it's often a danger, isn't it? That if I'm honest, the times that I pray the most and the times when I sense my weakness the most and the times when I read the Word of God most earnestly are probably those times when I'm facing a trial. because there's nothing quite like trials and troubles to drive us back to the Lord and make us realize how much we need the Lord and how we can't do without him, and give us a sense of that our ultimate joy must be in him. So trials are used, aren't they, to test and prove our faith. Is it genuine? So, you know, we say we trust the Lord. We say that we believe in him. We say that we're ready to follow him come what may, wherever he calls. But is that real? Do we mean it? Well, it's when trials come along that the genuineness of our faith is seen, isn't it? That's one of the things about the parable of the sower, isn't it? Where, you know, here's the seed that springs up and appears to be genuine, appears to be real, good seed, real faith, and yet when the sun gets up and the persecution comes and the trials come, it withers away and it proves that it wasn't true faith at all. So trials are used, aren't they, by the Lord to test our faith. They're asking us when they come, will we trust God even when things don't go well? Will you follow the Lord even when the way is difficult? Will you be satisfied with Jesus when there's nothing other than Jesus left? Or will you say with Job, shall we accept good from the Lord and not adversity? Will we say with Job, though he slay me, yet, will I trust him? I mean, that's what trials are doing, aren't they? They're proving, they're testing. Is this faith real? Will they cling to the Lord even when it's hard and they don't understand? And those trials not only test our faith, they refine it, don't they? They deal with the dross. And they give our faith strength as the dross is taken away. So James says, doesn't he? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. That trials, they deal with the dross and they refine our faith. And as we trust the Lord in those trials and the Lord brings us through and we cling to him, our faith is strengthened. And we're able to go on and keep trusting. So it seems to me we have a choice when trials and heartache come, don't we? Are we gonna let them make us bitter? Are we going to say that this is not fair? Now, I know that in the midst of everything, we can have those thoughts, can't we? But is that going to be our ongoing attitude? Or are we going to trust the Lord? Are we going to say, I'm going to cling to the Lord. I'm going to rest in him. I'm going to submit to him. I'm going to learn from him. It's easy for me to say that up in the pulpit, I know that, but that's the choice, isn't it, when the trials come. And look how verse 7 ends. Our trials have the end in view, don't they? Our trials are to make us ready and our faith ready, if you like, for the Lord's return. He says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To result in praise, honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is quite interesting because is Peter saying that as we keep going through trials and prove that our faith is genuine, real faith, it will result in praise, honor and glory for us at Christ's coming? Or does it mean that our lives will bring praise and glory and honor and glory to Christ at his coming? Good commentators are divided on it. I mean, we don't like the idea in lots of ways, do we, of us receiving praise and honor and glory? That doesn't quite seem right. I mean, why should we receive all that after all when the Lord's the one who sustains us and keeps us and is all of grace? But there are verses, aren't there, that speak about us receiving praise at the end of the journey as we faithfully trust the Lord through the ups and downs of life. So just a little later on in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, faithful elders are promised they'll receive a crown of glory that doesn't fade away. Or in 1 Peter 4 verse 5, Paul writes, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. We have got the parable of the talents, haven't we, where clearly there's reward and honor given to the faithful. Jesus says, doesn't he, at the end, well done, good and faithful servant. So we can't just say, "Wow, it can't mean praise and glory." And I mean, I think that we're to live in the light of the Lord's coming and the crown and the honor and the rewards. That's right, isn't it? That we live and we trust and we keep on clinging to the Lord, knowing that there's a crown, knowing that there's a well done, good and faithful servant to come. But of course, we know that ultimately, it will be Christ who receives all the honor and the glory and the praise, because it will be clear that all that we've ever done and all our clinging and all our holding fast and all our trusting him and all that we've done for him is only done in his strength and with his help, so that we want him, won't we, at the end, to receive all the honor and glory. And we'll say, not to us, but to his name be glory. So any crown that we receive and any praise and glory that we know, we'll give back to him anyway, because though we haven't seen him yet, verse 8, we love him and trust him and want him to receive all the honor and all the praise and all the glory. So trials come. Grieved by various trials. There are no easy answers. But there are things to hold on to. There are things to cling to. There are things to trust in. There are things to remember when trials come. And here Peter just reminds us of some of them. And may God grant us the grace and the help and the faith to trust him and to cling to these things and believe in them and rest in them ourselves.